We begin Jeremiah tonight to study the Word. Man, what a privilege to be able to go through the Bible. Let me just do a little informal poll. How many of you have ever been through the Bible with your church or your pastor, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the whole Bible, one time at least? Raise your hand. Wow, see, that's awesome. Look at that. But it's sad that there's not more. I'm amazed at that. I got to go through the Bible with my pastor twice, two times. The first time he went through, it was 5 years. Second time he went through was 15 years. Our current case, our pace, is about 30 years. So we're hoping to speed things up just a smidge so we can get this done before my kids graduate from college. But we're starting the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, tonight. So why don't you turn there? And also, keep in mind, I always like to encourage you to take notes, even if you're one who was like me for so many years who said, oh, that taking notes, you know, I'm just not very good at writing. And I had all the excuses. I absorb it better if I'm just listening and not really taking notes. And you know, the thing about note taking, this is funny. We always have our excuses of why we don't do things. But note taking is something that requires a little bit of practice before you can get very good at it. And I would just encourage you to do what I did. Just start writing down a few words here and there. And then as the night goes on, as the weeks go on, you'll start kind of being able to do a little more. And pretty soon, those things that somehow go through the pen stay in your mind better. Even if you never refer back to those notes, you'll find somehow it sticks in your brain better. And that's just scientifically proven. And that's why if you've ever been to college, taking notes is highly recommended. Yeah, and that's when I also had to kind of learn to start taking notes, because you'd die if you don't. So anyway, just note-taking is a helpful thing. So I'm always glad when you guys have your notebooks handy. We're in Jeremiah chapter 1. The thing about Jeremiah, as we're going to find, as we talked about on Sunday, he's very different than the other prophets. We saw Isaiah, we begin with sort of the masterpiece, the greatness of Isaiah and his eloquence. And it just seemed like he was just this powerful, majestic prophet. And Isaiah is, among the prophets, probably the greatest, the most impressive. And as I told you, some of the other prophets, of course, Ezekiel gets the mysterious award, talking about all kinds of amazingly intricate things like wheels within a wheel and visions that God gave him. Ezekiel's going to be mysterious and pretty profound in his prophecies. Jonah gets most successful prophet because all of Nineveh was saved when he just came in and said, okay, repent, and everybody repented. Amazing prophet was Jeremiah, although he was bummed out when they all repented. He wanted to see them get wiped out. But we'll see that when we get to Jeremiah, or to Jonah. So what do we see in Jeremiah? We see the weeping prophet. This is the prophet that's just heartbroken. In fact, keep your finger here in Jeremiah 1, and let's sneak preview up a few chapters. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. There in Jeremiah 1, maybe you know people like this already, but Jeremiah, it says, oh, in verse Jeremiah verse 1, chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah, in foreseeing the destruction that would be coming upon Jerusalem and upon Judah, he was grieving, and he's called the weeping prophet because he was always seen crying. We'll see that several times in this book. The weeping prophet. Why? Well, he was a heartbroken prophet because he had a very heartbreaking message. He was living in a history, in a time where Israel had really forsaken the Lord altogether. And one of the things I want to point out, and I hope to not be too redundant on this point as we go through Jeremiah, but as I've read through Jeremiah, even in the last several years, a couple of times, I've found that Jeremiah heartbreakingly parallels what has happened with the United States, a country that was founded on godly principles. And back when the Ten Commandments not only were not prohibited, but they were encouraged and taught in public schools. Back when my grandfather had to learn Psalm 23 in his junior high school in Latin. It was a different day, a different time, and I'm sad to say our country is a very different place. And I see a lot of the sadness that Jeremiah has is in a lot of our hearts as Christians, as we see our country go downhill fast. Now we can do several things with that. One, we can pray for our country. I think that's important. We're told all throughout the scriptures to pray. Pray for the kings and rulers that are in authority over you, Paul told Timothy. We're also told to not only pray, but also to be examples as we're Christians, just living our lives. You know, a lot of people say, we'll go out and to witness to the whole world. Well, it's not exactly what it says. It says go out and be witnesses. One of the best things you and I can do in this country is just do what we do well, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Man, if you're a Christian at work and you're cranking out the work better than everybody else, then the Lord will be glorified and people will say something's different about that person and people will be drawn to that. I think on a very personal level, there's something about that that's just being a witness, a personal testimony. That's huge. For others, it might be, maybe if you have a calling on your life to become active politically, to do what I sometimes wonder, is it even possible to be a politician and a Christian at the same time? I wonder that, but I do believe it is possible. Because with God, all things are possible. Today, as I look at many politicians, I think, man, I don't think it's possible. I don't see how a person could even get elected today with godly principles and the Bible as their basis. But that's how far away we've come. America, by and large, has lost her way. And it's sad and tragic. There's one more thing, though, that I like to encourage people to do, not only to pray, not only to just be witnesses in a dark world, not only if the Lord calls you to political activity or to be involved in some way, shape, or form, but also to be reminded that we're not really Americans. We're Christians. Somewhere along the way, our patriotism, which, by the way, I'm a patriot. Even though I might sound pessimistic, I do love this country. And somewhere along the way, though, we as Christians have sort of let our American view sort of almost eclipse what we really are. We are not Americans who happen to be Christians. We are Christians who happen to be Americans. We need to make sure and keep that in our minds because our citizenship is not of this world, the Bible says. And Jesus was not a Republican in America. Oh, he was a Democrat? No, he was neither. Jesus is God and he is way past all those things. Now, here's the deal. As a Christian, I have hope in heaven. So it is hard in some ways for me to get too saddened and too bummed by the things that I see going. Even though it breaks my heart for people individually, corporately as a church, I get excited. Why? Because Jesus told us in the last days we'd see signs, and those signs we're seeing constantly. Even Paul would tell Timothy, in the last days you'll see troubling times, perilous times. And we're seeing that stuff even unfold before our eyes. And so that means, biblically, prophetically, there's a lot of interesting things coming right around the corner. I believe the rapture of the church could happen at any minute. That's the way I hope all of us live, with that expectation of the coming of the Lord. Well, in the same way, as I talk about those things as it relates to America, in the same way, Jeremiah, very heartbroken, prophesies against Israel. Much of this book is going to be telling how Israel will be destroyed, wiped out. And Jeremiah's ministry, for you note takers, began the call, as we'll read here in the first few verses, in 627 B.C. And then his prophetic ministry would go all the way to 586 B.C. And so 41, 42 years of ministry that he was going to prophesy upon Israel because of their sinful condition, because they forsook the Lord, and the Lord was giving them fair warning. It's one thing you got to give the Lord, even though people say, the Old Testament's full of blood and guts, and why is the Lord so full of wrath? He's full of huge patience, giant patience. Here he sends not only Jeremiah, but there were other contemporaries. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Of course, Daniel came right after Jeremiah. Daniel would be one of the great prophets of the children of Israel. There was Habakkuk, who also was a prophet, contemporary of Jeremiah. You see, the Lord is just very lovingly, patiently warning the people over and over and over again. But God is righteous. Don't mistake the judgment of God as slack or lazy. Because as the old saying goes, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly but grind thoroughly. Man, we must not, mistake his patience with just stupidity. God knows exactly what's going on. In fact, we'll see this here in chapter 1, that God is watching and he's awake and he's seeing what the people are doing, and it's breaking his heart. So Jeremiah, his ministry is very much like the days we live in. As a culture of Americans who are forsaking, we're doing much of what Europe did. Where there were times in European history where churches were being erected and buildings, beautiful cathedrals, people coming to worship the Lord. Now you go to those same cathedrals in France and in England and other places, and they're just empty. Tourists going through to look at them. No one's studying the Bible. Maybe on a Sunday morning you might see a giant cathedral full of 20 or 30 people attending for worship. But by and large, spirituality, at least as godly spirituality, true biblical spirituality, is extinct by and large in many of those European countries. And it's sad. The United States, we are, quote, maturing like the Europeans. We've outgrown that sort of thing, that Christian biblical thinking. And sadly, we're going that same direction. Well, such was the case with the children of Israel, doing their own thing, going against God. So what was the deal? Politically, see, spiritually, they were in a bad spot. Why? Well, because they left the Lord and they went to idolatry. We'll see that. But because whenever the children of Israel spiritually turned from the Lord, politically, it was a nightmare. One of the interesting studies you can do if you look historically at the world, at any culture, any nation that ever once truly followed the Lord, you'll see as long as they were following the Lord, making God the priority, man, their nation was blessed. People were generally happy, and politically, financially, economically, there were all kinds of prosperity whenever people just trusted in the Lord. But as soon as those nations turned from the Lord, then suddenly they had political problems and enemies rising and problems all over the globe. I wonder if that's why America is suddenly becoming very unpopular as far as the world view goes. I wonder if that's why a lot of countries in this world would love nothing more than to see America fall. I wonder if perhaps that's why we see the whole Middle East thing getting out of our control and becoming quite the thorn in our side. It's because perhaps we, as we turn further and further away from the Lord, we don't know what we're doing. And a country that once truly needed the Lord, depended on the Lord, I wonder if maybe World War II had a lot to do with this country still, even though we were sinful just then, like all countries always are, but at the same time, we had more of a trust in God back in those days than we do now. So what do we do with this knowledge? Well, we understand and just observe. Those that walk with the Lord seem to be blessed. Those who turn from the Lord seem to be messed up really bad. And it's just like the Lord gives us example after example after example of that. Not only internationally, nationally as a country, but also, let me just throw this out for you personally. I believe if you are walking with the Lord, loving on the Lord, worshiping Him and studying His Word, it doesn't mean that your life's going to be rosy, but I do believe the Lord will protect you through the hard times. He will never leave you or forsake you. But I do believe you can walk away from His protection. You can get outside of His covering if you want to. People always wrestle, well, can you lose your salvation? Oh, that's just a big argument that just is an excuse to sort of sin. If you go and say, well, Brett, I'm going to get drunk tonight over here at the Holiday Inn. After we're done here, we're just going to go down the hall and the karaoke bar over here. Hey, where are you from? You know, sing feelings, you know. Nothing more than feelings. You know, shoot some pool. Swing down some brews with the people right over here. You know, and you get drunk. And then on your way home, you're just a little tipsy and you're just a little swervy. And so, wham, right into a telephone pole. And you get hurt really bad. See, that's a classic example. Does the Lord forsake you? Does that mean you're not saved anymore, that you've lost your salvation? Well, that's ridiculous. But I do believe this. You entered into sin. You walked away from the Lord's Word and from what He's told us to do. The Bible says that we're to be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. And man, there we are, you know, hanging out in a dark place. It's a bad scene. And so we find ourselves hurt and messed up. In the same way, personally, if you walk with the Lord and do His will, He'll protect you through the hard times. And it seems that the Lord is trying through Jeremiah to give one final plea. So what was the deal? Jeremiah was born during the reign of Manasseh, the worst king in the history of Israel. He reigned for 55 years, 50 plus years. I think it was 55 years Manasseh reigned, one of the longest reigns in all of Israel. Isn't it something? The worst king lasted the longest there? Although he ushered in all kinds of sick, sinful practices of worshiping idols, killing children, just in the name of worshiping some of these false gods, Manasseh was an extremely wicked king. And it was at that point that Jeremiah was born in Judah. By this time, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were already taken off into captivity through the Assyrians up in the north. Now the Assyrians, they were pretty much wiped out when the Babylonians came and sealed the deal and wiped out Nineveh. And so now the Babylonians are starting to be the world power. The time of Jeremiah, they're starting to see the Babylonians surface as world leaders. Although at the same time, the Egyptians were gaining in strength. And so there in Judah, the political scene was, who do we side with? Do we side with the Egyptians or do we side with Babylon? Because man, we're going to need some help. Either the Egyptians are going to mow us over or the Babylonians are going to mow us over. And so the kings of Israel, or I should say Judah, the southern two tribes, they tended to waver back and forth. And so there was this kind of weird vassal state where people just had to serve these kings of Babylon and serve the kings of Egypt. And so if you're following the history, after Manasseh was king, then Ammon came to the throne, which was his son, but he was assassinated fairly quickly. And then after Ammon, then came a young boy, Josiah. At the age of 8, he began to rule Israel. 8-year-old king, 8-year-old politician. Can you imagine that? I probably did better than some of the politicians we have today. But be that as it may, this 8-year-old ruled Israel well. You know the whole story, Shaphan the scribe, Hilkiah the priest. They found the scrolls of the books of the law there in the temple as Josiah commanded that they clean up the temple. So they went in there and cleaned it all out and found the word of God that had been lost. And so Josiah read the word of God in all the ears of the whole nation, and there was great repentance. Josiah would be the last good king over all of Israel or Judah for that matter. And Josiah, that was the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. It was during the reign of Josiah. I'll show you that in a second. But just so you kind of know what was going on, after Josiah was Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months. Thus, he'll not be mentioned in chapter 1. Make note of that. There's only a few kings that I'm going to list for you here that are going to be mentioned in chapter 1. Only because these kings that weren't mentioned reigned for such short times and did nothing. So they don't even really go down in Jeremiah's history. So there was Jehoahaz, reigned 3 months. He was deposed by Egypt and taken captive by Egypt down to Egypt. Then came Eliakim, who was the next king, who his name was changed by the king of Egypt to Jehoiakim. Now why was his name changed by the Egyptians? Well, remember, they were serving these other countries, whether it was Babylon or Egypt. Jehoiakim, his name was changed from Eliakim. And he reigned for 11 years, but it was kind of a weak reign because he was answering to the Egyptians. Well, this king, Jehoiakim, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who at that time was just kind of an up-and-coming king, an up-and-coming ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim was taken off in 605 to Babylon as a prisoner, 605. Now you say, well, Brett, I thought the Babylonians raided Israel in 586 BC. Well, there were several waves of the Babylonians coming in to wipe out Judah. Why is that? Well, what happened was the Babylonians came in with their armed force. And they said, okay, we're here. Do you guys want to die or do you want to serve us? And they said, okay, we'll serve you. And so the king would have to sort of be under the rule of Babylon, but the king would still sort of let him be sort of a king. But then, because of the iron rule of Babylon, they would finally say, we can't handle this, so we're going to rebel against Babylon. So then the king would come again, Nebuchadnezzar, and he'd thump them a little harder. Any questions? No, we'll be your servants. And so the Babylon king would go back, and then the people would be there, oh, we really don't like being under Babylon. So they'd rebel again. And every time Nebuchadnezzar came back with his armed forces, he'd thump on them worse and worse, to the point where many, many people started to die in these waves coming from Babylon. One of the large waves was in 605 BC during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then after Jehoiakim, was Jehoiachin. These are good names, by the way. If you're having children or expecting, you could maybe use these as possible names. But Jehoiachin was put in his place. He reigned for 3 months and 10 days. And then he was taken as a captive off to Babylon as well. Then came Zedekiah. And he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Now that date is probably the most important date I'll give you tonight. 586 B.C., Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. And so by that time, by 586 B.C., 585, right in there, Zedekiah would be really the last king of Israel. And that would be the final straw that Nebuchadnezzar finally comes and says, okay, I've had it. And he came over and just leveled Jerusalem, killed many people, took Zedekiah, for you history buffs, it's kind of a radical story, but took Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and held him while Nebuchadnezzar had his two sons murdered brutally in front of his own eyes. Then, right after he murdered his two sons in front of Zedekiah's eyes, then they took and poked out Zedekiah's eyes and said, that'll be the last thing those eyes will see, is the death of your sons. And then he took Zedekiah, captivity, blind, eyes poked out, into Babylon, into captivity. And there, the children of Israel were in captivity for 70 years. So 586 was really when the Babylonians wiped out Israel. And it really came to that captivity period that Bible scholars call the captivity, 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, again, the children of Israel had rebelled against God for 490 years. And for 490 years, they did not worship the Lord. They did not keep their 1 in 7 year Sabbaths, the Sabbath for the lands. This is stuff, if you went through the book of Exodus and other places with us, you know what I'm talking about. Children of Israel rebelled against the Lord and didn't give him the Sabbath year. So in a sense, there's a lot of scholars that say the children of Israel, after 490 years of rebellion, they owed the Lord 70 years. And so the Lord took those years. People of Israel went into captivity. Now, when we get to the book of Daniel, we'll see a whole other side of that captivity and how the Lord never once forsook the children of Israel. They left him. They did stupid things. They crashed into the telephone pole, if you would. But the Lord never forsook them. He always had a plan for them. And we'll see that as we continue through the study. But right now, Jeremiah, he's living during the reign of those five kings I just listed for you. And his ministry goes through those five kings, all of which the people of Israel, the men of Judah, are truly rebelling against the Lord. And that's kind of where we pick it up in our passage. Now, a couple things real quick. He said, you already got a couple things. A couple more. Jeremiah is the most autobiographical book in the Bible. There's a lot that Jeremiah tells us about himself. Isaiah said almost nothing about himself. We didn't know much about Isaiah. He's kind of a mysterious character by and large. Jeremiah we're going to learn a lot about because he speaks very autobiographically. And also Jeremiah, one thing to look for is the pictures of his personality and his character and even his ministry as it relates to Jesus Christ. Because Jeremiah was even compared to Jesus there in Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am? And this is, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. But some people said you're Jeremiah, that prophet. Why would they confuse Jesus with Jeremiah, the prophet, coming back to life? I wonder if it was the kind of ministry Jeremiah had. Jeremiah, we'll see, is a strong man. He's not a wimp. But at the same time, he's a weeping prophet. So don't, you guys that are in here going, oh man, I don't want to hear a crybaby for the next six, you know, months of studying Jeremiah. No, no, no. You got to understand this guy is totally brave, tough as nails. We'll see some of that too. But at the same time, he was this compassionate, weeping prophet. In the same way, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. In the same way, Jesus had compassion. But at the same time, he had a real hardness, didn't he? When he turned to the scribes, he said, you scribes and Pharisees are whitewashed tombs. Your mouths are open sepulchers. He said, you hypocrites, Jesus called them. He went into the temple turning the tables. Man, Jesus had the ability to have a righteous anger and even a wrath. But at the same time, he'd come to the woman who was caught in adultery and he'd say, those of you that are without sin, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. So you see this interesting blend in Christ's ministry of grace and love, but also righteous anger and wrath And in the same way, you'll see that in Jeremiah. And that's why I think those guys mistook Jesus for maybe Jeremiah coming back to life. But we'll see that as well. So first, in chapter 1, we're going to see the person. Jeremiah, the prophet, the person. Let's take a look. Verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. Now, Anathoth was just a little town that was 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Very, very near to Jerusalem. These were the priests that were serving probably on the Temple Mount. They lived probably 3 miles away. And they would come and minister there on the Temple Mount with a little 3 mile hike. But at the same time, that region, Anathoth, the little town, was given to the Levites. That was for the priests and those who would serve in the temple. And so Jeremiah was raised, if you would, in a priestly community, kind of like a pastor's kid, if you would. He was raised in sort of that kind of environment. And there in Anathoth, that's where all the priests live. Now, you might notice there it says he was the son of Hilkiah. Brett, you said that Hilkiah was also the story of Josiah, where Josiah went and had the temple cleaned out, and it was Hilkiah and Shaphan that found the book of the scroll, right? Well, it's possible, but unlikely. It's possible. The problem is there were a lot of people, a lot of priests named Hilkiah back in those days. And it'd be kind of like saying, yeah, his name was John. And it could be your father. Well, there's a lot of people named John who are pastors. And so that's kind of the same way. But it could be the same guy. It's possible, but we don't know for sure. So he's the son of a priest and lives in Anathoth. In verse 2, it says, to whom, Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So in the 13th year of whose reign? Of Josiah's reign. Remember, this is kind of interesting. For you younger people, I want to point something out to you. And this chapter is going to be a benefit for you guys that are wanting to be in ministry, but maybe feel like you're too young. This chapter helped me out early in my ministry, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. But Josiah began to be the king at 8 years old, and then in the 13th year of his reign, well, he's in his young 20s. I mean, this guy's the king, and he's doing some radical things politically. But also, we know that Jeremiah was probably in his young 20s. Most scholars agree that at this point, Jeremiah was probably around 21 or 22 when he got the call to be a prophet over Israel. Right in this verse, as we're reading his call from the Lord, he's just a young man. Now, I personally am concerned because there are a lot of churches that sort of blow off the idea of young people ministering. I think that's a mistake, a big mistake. Well, Brett, there needs to be maturity in the church. Oh, that's so true, and the church does need maturity. And a lot of people, you know, I think blow off maturity too. So there's kind of another side of that, and I've done sermons on that too. But one of the things you have to understand is when Jesus called his apostles there in Galilee, most scholars agree they were probably all in their late teens, 18, 19 years old. So your Sunday school pictures where they had nice big full beards? Probably not so. They were probably shaving, you know, that 2 or 3 whiskers that was right here. Like, oh, wow, I got a whisker. But later on, they'd get the big old beards and stuff like that. But not so with those young men. They were called at probably in their late teens, some of them maybe in their early 20s. And what did these guys do? Well, it was only 3 years living with Jesus on his earthly ministry here. And it was right after the resurrection of Christ where those young men, well, the book of Acts tells us that these young men turned the world upside down. These guys were in their early 20s, probably 22 years old or so, when they really started the church. The reason I point that out is because there are people today that say, oh, you have to have a college degree. And if you want to be a pastor, you need to go through seminary. So by the time, this is kind of an interesting thing, by the time a guy goes through college and then gets his college degree and then goes to seminary another 3 years, in some ways he's kind of washed up already. I think that one of the best things a young man, a young woman could do is just dive in head first when they're really young. Now we'll see that in just a second, but that's something I want to encourage you young people. Don't be afraid to be called by the Lord. The Lord might have a calling on your life, but even though everybody else might say, well, you're too young, or you don't have enough knowledge or experience. Well, join the rest of the great people in the Bible who are ill-qualified, who were ill-experienced and youthful in their age. The Lord seems to choose a lot of those guys. Now, there's arguments the Lord choosing to use old guys, too. Moses wasn't ready to be used till he was 80. So you can make that argument, too. But tonight, there's a lot in this about Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was probably 21 to 25, somewhere in there. And Josiah was 21 years old when this whole story begins, when Jeremiah's ministry begins. So a couple 20-year-olds running the spiritual part of the country and running the political part of the country. Interesting to me. So these guys are reigning, and it says in verse 3, and it came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, unto carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So, in a sense, they just kind of gave us the whole story that I just gave you from the beginning to the end. So why do we even need to go through Jeremiah? There's the whole thing. It's just from the beginning of Josiah till the end of Zedekiah, the end. Well, now we're going to read all of what was in between those kings that were just mentioned there in those verses. So verse 4, that brings us to the second section. Verse 1, 2, and 3 speaks of Jeremiah the person. Now we see Jeremiah the preparation, verse 4 and 5. Take a look. It says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. What was his preparation? It was all God. God prepared him. God built him, made him for one purpose, to be the prophet of Israel at this time. Before he was even born, before he was even fully formed in his mother's womb. Now there's a couple things we need to look at. First of all, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Have you ever wondered how these guys heard the word of the Lord? Were they just sitting around, you know, goofing around, playing games or, you know, canasta or something? And all of a sudden, Jeremiah. Yes, Lord. Is that how it was? Maybe. I don't know. Was it a thought in their heart? Was it a thing in their mind where they were kind of hearing voices? Well, I don't know. What we do know is the Lord spoke to these guys in diverse ways. Now, this is really important. Would you turn, keep your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to show you something on this that I think is kind of important. People always wonder, can we hear from the Lord like those guys who were inspired by God to write the Bible? Can we hear from the Lord in that same way? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says there, God, who at sundry or different times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, which would be Jesus, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What does the Bible say here? Well, in Hebrews 1 it says that the Lord spoke through the prophets in diverse ways in different times. So one thing I think we can be sure of is the guys heard in different ways. Maybe it was an audible voice from heaven, Jeremiah. Or maybe it was just a gut feeling, and as he wrote the words, the Lord just made those words flow out of his pen. Or perhaps it was just, you know, the Lord speaking just in a still small voice. Or the Bible says the Lord has the voice of many waters. Maybe it's just a little drip. Maybe it's Niagara Falls, like there in Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel are like, okay, we're going to hear from the Lord. Okay, let's all go. And they started moseying up Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden the earth shook, and the Lord's voice started to thunder. And the people freaked out and said, we're out of here, pure. They said, Moses, you just go up there and hear. Come and tell us what the Lord says. Pew! And they all run down the mountain. They said, we don't want to hear it, lest we die. Now, I have a personal opinion that that would have been the best thing that happened, is they die to themselves and go up to that mountain and hear from the Lord. But they didn't. They said, Moses, you can hear. You come and tell us what he said. Man, there's the Lord thundering on Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's a big thunder. Sometimes it's a still small voice. But we do know the Lord speaks in diverse ways, in diverse times, to his prophets. But now he speaks in these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, we know Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is sort of saying, now we hear through Jesus. What does that mean? Well, check out, now turn to 2 Peter with me real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry to keep you flipping through, but I think this idea of the inspired Word of God and hearing the Word of God, what does that all mean? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellency, or the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mountain." Now pause for a second, don't leave this place yet, but what's Peter saying? Hey, I was there, Peter said. I was there and I saw it when the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son," and the Lord spoke those words from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, how radical is that? Peter got to hear the voice of the Lord. See, a lot of times we as Christians, we say, "Well, if I could just hear God's voice like they heard it then, yeah, I'd believe. I'd do anything God asked me if a thundering voice came from heaven like it did with Peter." So Peter said, yeah, we heard that. We heard God's thundering voice, and we know that God approved of Jesus that way. But what does this next line say? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What's he saying? He said, yeah, we heard a voice from heaven, but we have now a better thing than God's voice booming from heaven. How could that be better? What's better? Well, notice what he says. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the light shining in a dark place. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You see, you guys, we have the written word of God. Well, Brett, how can that be more sure than a voice from heaven? Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. There's a lot of people who hear voices. Joseph Smith heard voices. And he even saw an angel from heaven that came and said, "Oh, yes, here's some glasses and here's some plates. Take a look." And there's a new way. It's another gospel. Now, Paul would deal with that, wouldn't he? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, listen, if I, or anybody else, or even an angel from heaven comes and tells you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel, let that prophet or pastor or whatever be accursed. Why is that? Well, see, it could just be the pizza you had the night before. A little indigestion, little dreams the night before. You have some weird dream. You're like, suddenly got a new religion? I don't think so. See, I believe we are given the complete story in the Bibles that we hold in our hands. Are you suggesting, Brett, that God doesn't speak to us personally anymore? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. But any new doctrine or any new truth or anything like that, if it's new, it's not true. We know that. God has spoken His word more perfectly in a clearer way in the written word. We've got it in our hands, and praise the Lord, it's sure, like Peter says, better than even a voice from heaven. Because we're not really sure we're always hearing the right voices. But you can be sure you're holding the right word in your hand. Now, how do you measure the things you hear for your life personally? You measure by the word of God. So if you're sleeping at night and you have a dream and you picture people wearing metal triangles on their head, funneling God's greater power through the third eye of your understanding, that's probably not something you want to do. It's not found in the Bible. But if you're sleeping and you have a dream and you just wake up and you're convicted about some sin in your life that the Bible says is going to mess you up, that's probably from the Lord. You can say, that's in line with Scripture and it's something I should absolutely do. You see the difference there? It's real important. Now, the reason I say that is because people say, "Hey, I have a word for you." Some guy walks up to one of our single gals and says, "Hey, the Lord told me we're going to be married." Ladies, if a guy does that to you, you have my permission to slap them. That's just wacko. Now, if that's true, guys, if you feel like the Lord is telling you that could be your new wife, then tuck that away, because you can kind of see if that really is the Lord speaking to you or not. But you know, the one thing you better know is the Lord's going to have to confirm that in her heart too, probably before you even tell it. Just kind of a little, you know, single tip for you guys. As a married guy, I can give you a little tip. Don't do that one, okay? But does the Lord speak today personally? Absolutely. In those days, he spoke in a different way to the prophets. It was the prophets speaking on behalf of God. It was a different kind of prophecy that we read about in the New Testament. And what's prophecy in the New Testament? Well, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It tells us clearly that prophecy is to give a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's not what the prophecy of the Old Testament was. They were prophecies of doom and judgment and wrath, along with some exhortation and comfort and stuff like that. But it was a different ministry in the Old Testament times. I'm leery, and you should be too, of some of these self-proclaimed modern-day prophets that come through with their different winds of doctrine and stuff like that. Watch out. Beware. Read your Bible. The Lord speaks definitely, but he speaks differently. He's chosen to use a different means and method, his written word, in the days that we live in today. It's very important to understand that. So that's just kind of a long explanation of verse 4, but it's an important one. So then the word of the Lord came unto me saying what? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Man, this is radical. Jeremiah was chosen by God for this purpose before he was even born. While he was even in his mother's womb, the Lord had a plan and a purpose for him. Now, there's a lot about that. We could talk about the purpose and the plan God has for you. I believe the Lord has a purpose and a plan for everyone. The interesting thing is not all of us get the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, like Jeremiah, where the Lord's saying, okay, I'm going to have you be a prophet over all the nations. Most of us don't get that clear of a calling by the Lord. Sometimes you wish you had that. But I also believe if you seek the Lord and pray, Lord, what is my calling? What would you have me to do with my life? I believe the Lord will show you and he'll lead you. And you cannot mess up if you seek the Lord. That's a promise of the Lord. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. If you're wondering what your calling in life is, ask the Lord. Seek and knock, and he'll show you. Too many aimless Christians running around with no direction and vision for their own life personally, waiting for someone else to come and hand them some ministry on a platter. That's not the way it really works. And the old saying, you can't steer a parked car. It's true. Now, God can steer a parked car because he can do anything. And there are some parked cars in this room where you just kind of stumbled into ministry and the Lord blessed it. I don't know how to make an explanation for that other than it just happened. But for most of you, it means you need to kind of move and just start doing something. And then pray and seek the Lord. And then if he's leading you another way, then be flexible and ready to change. But here, Jeremiah has a direct calling on his life. But notice something, and I cannot leave this verse without talking about something that God acknowledges here. Notice here, God gave this acknowledgement that this was a real person that had a calling on his life, even while in his mother's womb. The reason that's important is because we live in a culture that says, you're not a person until you see the light of day and you're born. Thus, we ease our conscience culturally as a nation with more than 1.5 million abortions a year in America. We think it's okay. Why? Well, they're not people yet. God acknowledges Jeremiah as a person as he's in the womb here. And I'm really troubled when you really think about how crazy abortion really is. And I mean, we could talk about all the statistics and all that, but just on a real general level, it's a little person. All you have to do is go at 14 weeks, even 14 weeks, which is kind of the average time when you usually go get your first ultrasound as a couple. And you tell me that's not a little person in there with little fingers moving, heart beating, little feet. It's an amazing thing. You know, when Deb and I saw our kids at 14 weeks pregnancy, Incredible. It's just one of the most, we got to throw in the videotape, you know, and recorded it. We have our first video of our kids, and all, you know, doing cartwheels and stuff in there. It's kind of cool. We need to bust those out and show the kids, huh? That'd be funny. But, you know, it's so sad because so many people are willing to do that. Each year, more than 1 million U.S. teenagers become pregnant. Almost half of American women, 43% precisely. By the way, I got my statistics here just from an interesting group that you might know, Planned Parenthood. The reason I chose to get that one is because these are the statistics they're trying to give our young people that are convincing that it's normal. It's okay. So 1.5 million girls, actually 1.6 million girls will have abortions this year. This is Planned Parenthood defending their thing. They say that almost half of women will have an abortion sometime in their life, 43%. That's sad. Well, Brett, what about like if a woman's life is at risk medically, if her life is on the line, should we kind of give on that one? Well, listen to what C. Everett Koop said. If you know, he was formerly the Surgeon General in the United States, kind of the head of all medical stuff, for 35 years of practicing medicine. He said, for 35 years of practicing medicine, never once did a case come across my practice where abortion was necessary to save the mother's life. Not one time. This doctor, who was the head of all medicine in all America, said that. You know, it's sad. Well, what about rape? What about rape? Well, that's an interesting one too. And man, I know as a man, I can't talk about this without people maybe getting their feathers ruffled or thinking, what do you know about being a woman? I don't. I don't know anything about being a woman. I'm about as far. I mean, I don't even claim to know anything, but here's what I do know. How's that for a buildup? My wife and I came across a gal that goes from public school to public school speaking. An amazing gal, and she deals with, sexually transmitted diseases and talks about all kinds of stuff. Her name's Pam Stenzel. If you ever get a chance to hear Pam Stenzel talk on video or live, do it. She's an amazingly gifted Christian woman who goes into the public schools and speaks. And she goes off. She's kind of funny. She's sort of tough. But she's also kind of comical and funny, but like you can tell, as soon as she starts talking, the kids are glued to what she's saying, just totally glued. All the high school kids are like listening, and she kind of rakes the guys over the coals about, you know, the whole thing about why they should abstain and stuff like that. And it's kind of funny, and everybody's laughing. But you kind of wonder, she's got a little bit of a Queen Latifah type vibe, kind of black, kind of in your face, and then sort of a little bit of Latino kind of deal going on, and honestly during this time you're going, man, I wonder what nationality she is. I remember thinking that, and you think, well, Brett, you're kind of a racist too, then, huh? No, listen. And I was just thinking, wow, she's really a gifted woman, and she's kind of got these different demeanors. I'm thinking, wow, that's interesting. And then she starts telling all the stuff about this and that and safe sex, how it's just a big myth, and how, you know, condoms, you know, are just a big lie that the Planned Parenthood and all these other groups are trying to sell kids. And it's just an amazingly good thing. But then she goes and talks about abortion, and then she talks about how, what about rape? What about rape? She says, okay, what about this? She said, so what about, you know, you got a lady coming home from college in the, late at night. She's dragged by a guy in the dark alley. She's raped brutally to where she's unconscious. They have to come and take her into the hospital, and they find out she's pregnant. What would you do? What would you do with that? And the kids are like, oh, you know, you can just kind of tell what they're all thinking, you know, pretty bad situation. Maybe there should be exceptions to abortion. And then she says, you would have just aborted me. And she goes off and tells about how she doesn't know what nationality she is. She doesn't know her mother. She doesn't know her father. But she said, but I'm so glad that my mom had the guts to give birth to me and give me up for adoption. And, you know, here's this girl going around the United States doing powerfully huge things. And, you know, and that's just one story of millions. There's a, check out this story, a preacher's wife. He and his wife are very, very poor, already have 14 kids. Now she finds out she's pregnant with number 15. Sounds like a couple families in our church, but no. We got some big families. They're living in But they're also living in very, very deep poverty. And would you consider giving them an abortion in that case? The first case here, you would have killed John Wesley, for he was in a poverty-stricken family with 14 brothers and sisters. What about a father who's sick with the sniffles, mother has tuberculosis? They have four children. The first one's blind, second's dead, the third is deaf, and the fourth also has tuberculosis. She finds herself pregnant again. Given that extreme situation, what would you do? And you know this one. Many of you have already heard this one. If you would have aborted that person, you would have aborted Beethoven, that amazingly gifted composer. Another case, a white man rapes a 13-year-old black girl. She gets pregnant. If you were her parents, what would you tell her to do? In that case, you would have killed Ethel Waters, the great black gospel singer. Teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby. And he's very upset. Would you consider recommending abortion? In that case, you could have killed Jesus Christ. I mean, there's some things you got to think about, even with all these extenuating circumstances that everybody kind of, oh, well, that might be a situation for abortion. No, it's life. And I believe the Lord has a plan and a purpose for each person. Now, all that's to say, you know, if you're saying, well, Brett, those are just stories, people have real lives, and it's my right to choose. No, it's not. In fact, in godly terms, we have no rights at all. We're sinners, and we all are destined for hell. And apart from Jesus Christ, we're in big trouble. And so what we do is we accept Jesus Christ and say, Lord, would you forgive us for our sins? The mistakes that we've made, forgive us. And the Lord washes us clean and makes us brand new. And man, he just does a new work within us. And it's great and it's powerful. But then we submit ourselves to him. And one of the things you see in the Bible is that there is not just some fetus in a womb. It's a person. It's a person. Now, when I talk about this stuff, I always need to kind of end with this one. Because if the statistics are true, there's probably a good portion of women, even perhaps in this room, who've had abortions. Honestly, I don't know. I don't know people. So if you think, well, what does he know? I don't know. But here's what I would say. I would say that the Lord is able to forgive all of our sins. And if you're a woman who's been living with the guilt, because it does, it leaves you with guilt. You might be able to make the problem go away for that moment, but the rest of your life, there's that guilt. Especially as a woman gets older, she starts realizing the value of life even inside of the womb. And so it hurts and it cuts deeply. But I would recommend to you just to confess to the Lord your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the word all in the Greek means all. Even abortion. So don't beat yourself up. Don't wipe yourself out. Just confess. Just like all of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short. But this verse is one in Jeremiah where you can't get around it. You have to see that God acknowledges Jeremiah as a person in his mother's womb. And this is one verse among many in the Bible that makes abortion wrong and sinful and even murder. And so we see that his person, Jeremiah, verses 1 through 3, his preparation was the Lord before he was even born, verse 4 and 5. And that brings us to number 3, his problem. In verse 6 it says, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Jeremiah is feeling like a whippersnapper. He's like, Lord, who am I to be the prophet of the nations? You just told me there in verse 5 that I'm going to be the prophet unto the nations. How can I do that? I'm in my young 20s. And the Lord says, don't call yourself just but a child. I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to put the words in your mouth. You might feel ill-qualified. You might feel too young or too unknowledgeable to teach Sunday school or to go on the mission field. But I would give you the word. The Lord will put words in your mouth. He'll give you the things to speak. These verses meant a lot to me. This chapter, Jeremiah chapter 1, along with Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. Let me read to you what it says, what Paul told young Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity. Until I come, give attendance to the reading and exhortation and to doctrine, and don't neglect the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy and the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Apparently, Timothy was timid because, man, he was young. And the pastors came and laid hands on him and prayed and said, okay, Lord, bless this man as he steps out into ministry. But somehow Timothy is reminded, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's reminded over and over again, don't neglect the gift that is in you, that was prayed over you. Apparently, Timothy might have had a hesitancy to minister because of his youth. Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth. That was important to me. Why? Well, you have to understand. I started teaching Sunday school when I was 12 years old. I was 12, but I was a big 12-year-old kid. And so the children's pastor at the time probably thought I was more like in my teens and stuff. And so I said, hey, can I teach Sunday school? And he said, yeah, here's a class of first graders. And they kind of, not a joke, this is kind of the way it went down. It was a little tiny room, and we called it the underground church because our church met in the upstairs in a Western Auto building. And then there was kind of this basement downstairs with these little tiny rooms. And there were 30 kids in like a 14 by 14 room. It smelled like, you know, kids' breath in there. You can cut the air with a knife. And they just kind of threw me in there. Okay, here's your class. So there I was, 12 years old, teaching the Bible to these kids. And you know, that was my beginning. Started running sound in the sound ministry when I was 13 years old. I'd run sound first service, teach Sunday school second service. And then we went to three services. And so I'd teach Sunday school first and third and run sound second. And then after church, I'd put up chairs and help clean up stuff. Became a staff member at Applegate Christian Fellowship when I was 17. And so right out of high school, started as an intern there, just kind of helping out, hang out with John, my pastor, for quite a while, learning the ropes of ministry. At the ripe old age of 18, I became an elder in the church. Licensed and ordained at 19. Started marrying and burying and doing all that stuff. There were times as a 19-year-old kid, you know, the good thing is I had gray hair by that time, so that helped. But at the same time, there were times where, you know, people show up for premarital counseling, you know, and I'm not even married. And I'd feel like, what do I have to tell these guys? But then the Lord would remind me, just my word. It's my word. It's not what's in your brain, Brett. It's not even what's in your experience. And I found that it was mostly in my own mind that was selling it short. And the Lord had called me, He directed me, whether I knew it or not, He was directing. And I say these things not to try to brag and say, ooh, look what I've done. No, I'm telling it for some of you young people. Man, what are you waiting for? I really sincerely tell you, you know, being on staff at Athey Creek is a great thing. It's fun. We've got an amazingly gifted staff that does a lot of work. But there's only so many staff positions go around. But do you understand how much of a need we have at Athey Creek? I don't talk about our needs very often because one of the vision and directions that we have for this church is that it's not a place to recruit you for anything, ask anything of you. I as far as I know, I never ask this congregation for anything. We've never asked for money, never will, never ask you really to sign up and become a part of this or that or the other ministry. But that doesn't mean that there aren't needs. The reason I say that is because I look to this Wednesday night crowd. You guys, you're kind of the meat and potatoes. You're the important part. And I'll tell you, man, we need people to help out, whether it's on the mission field or in Sunday school or children's ministry. Well, Brett, I wanted to teach Sunday school and nobody. Well, maybe the Lord's not calling you. You got to understand, not everyone's called. But we are looking for the people whose God has His hand on their life. And well, how do you know who God's? I don't know. You just start to glow a little bit. No, I'm just kidding. No. But in a way, there is something to that. There's something where we can just kind of sense, and so can other people in the church, just go, there's something on that person's life. We can't explain it. We're looking for those people. I'm looking for young guys to be elders in the church that are in their 20s or in their 80s. I'm not looking for ages as much as just men that are mature in godly things. Man, that'd be great. So step up. If the Lord's calling you, step up to the plate. It's an important thing. Don't despise your youth. Don't say you're a child. Jeremiah gets a stern rebuke from the Lord. Don't say you're a child, because I'm going to give you the things to say. Verse 8, be not afraid of their faces. Wow, we're really moving here, aren't we? Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now, this is a phrase that I understand. Jeremiah's out there prophesying to people, and he's seeing their faces. That's a tricky thing as a pastor. Now, you guys don't understand this because you're sitting there thinking your face looks really nice right now. And in your heart, man, you're just like, oh, that was a funny joke. But outside, you're going... Some people are like that. It's pretty funny. I did a wedding back, oh, this was probably a year or two ago, and it was funny. This really moving moment. The bride and the father of the bride were out in the back door. The music was playing. Everybody was in position. The pastor, me, and the groomsmen, and then we're all sitting there. And we're, you know, and then suddenly you hear over the PA system, the daughter is talking to her father, and they're saying these last few words together before they come out. It's all on the PA. And it's just, honey, you know, I've prepared you for this moment. And dad, I've saved myself for my husband for this time. And by this time, people are just, you know, crying and weeping. And it's just a beautiful, you know, and I'm just kind of, oh, this is great. I'm watching everybody in the crowd, you know, kind of people blowing snot and stuff. And then the doors open, and sure enough, the song Butterfly Kisses. Now, if you know that song, Butterfly Kisses, oh man, the crowd just lost it. Tears were, and it was just, you know, everybody's crying and stuff. But I was just kind of watching, and this was cracking me up. You know, I was watching everybody. I probably should have been tuning in more to the wedding, but it was just funny. I was looking at everybody's faces, and one guy caught my attention. There was a guy sitting right over in this area here, like at this wedding, and he was this big, probably 300 pounds, 6'4", just kind of roughly shaven. His face was all scrunched, and he looked like the meanest guy I'd ever seen in my life. And he was sitting there listening to this Butterfly Kisses song and all this stuff. Everybody's totally crying. And he's just like this. And I'm thinking, man. I'm thinking, that's a man's man right there. I'm thinking, woo! He's just like this. And as soon as she's walking down the aisle, she gets about halfway. And I see him kind of going like this. And he glances over. And all of a sudden, he just bursts into tears, man. You can't always tell by their faces what they're really thinking. But poor Jeremiah, he's concerned because when he's prophesying before the nation Israel, he's worried about what they're looking at him like, we want to kill you, or we hate your guts. And sadly, there'd be a lot of people who wanted to kill Jeremiah and would hate his guts. And we'll see that as we go through this book. But the Lord says, don't be afraid for their faces. That's an important thing. Anybody in ministry, you never want to pull punches on teaching the Bible just because you're afraid of people. You got to speak the truth in love, but also in power. And that's what he's saying. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am the Lord. I'll be with you and protect you. Verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's the inspired word of God, by the way. Every word of the Bible is inspired, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Interesting list of things the Lord wants to do. First, before there could be a building up, there needed to be a tearing down. Have you ever noticed that sometimes is where our lives are? There needs to be a tearing down first, then a building up. Tearing down our preconceived ideas, our preconceived habits, and general things that we do. The Lord says, I got to wipe that stuff out before I can build. And that's what he's going to try to do with the nation through Jeremiah. Moreover, now we come to verse 11, which is kind of the fourth section. We see, first of all, his person, Jeremiah the prophet, his person, verses 1 through 3, his preparation, verse 4 and 5, his problem, verses 6 through 10, and now the prophecy in verse 11 through 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for it will hasten. I will hasten my word to perform it. Now pause for a second. What does that have to do with anything? Well, this is where the English translation misses it. It's a play on words, once again, that if you're reading the Hebrew, you might be able to understand it. For example, the almond tree is a word, the almond tree was called a Hebrew word that is sahid in the Hebrew. But there's another word that's very close to that, sakad or sakade. I don't know how to pronounce my Hebrew very well, but it's a word that is awake. It means to wake up. Sakid or sakad, which one is it? Well, the Lord uses both of those words in the Hebrew to kind of make a play on words. And also the almond tree was called the awake tree. Why? Because the name sounded so close, eventually it became the awake wood, is almond wood and stuff like that. So what's the Lord saying? The Lord is using this as an analogy, saying, I am awake and I'm watching what's going on in the nation of Israel. And that, as you read it in the Hebrew, you actually will see kind of the implication. You miss it a little bit in the English. There's another example, though, verse 13. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething or boiling pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come and they shall set every one of his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands. And so here the Lord says, here's the problem, idolatry. Now, before you sit back and go, oh, good, that's good, idolatry, not a problem for me. Well, remember, idolatry is just kind of the Old Testament way of saying anything that replaces God. Anything that replaces your worship of God, your time you invest in God, anything that is more important to you than God, that's idolatry. So there is examples we can go into it. We've done some recent studies on idolatry, and you can check out those CDs if you want. But that's the indictment. And the Lord says there's going to be a boiling pot that's going to spill out over from the north. Now, some of you say, well, Brett, they're talking about Babylon. Why is he saying it's from the north? The Babylonians were more from the east. Well, there's some interesting speculation on this, but most scholarship agrees that whenever the Babylonians came, they did take a pathway that they would go up into the north and come down from what we would call the Golan Heights up in the northern regions, and then come down through Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, which is today we would call Megiddo, and it would go down into Jerusalem. So they did come from the north, even though technically they were from the east. So it's just a fulfillment of prophecy. And that brings us to the final section of Jeremiah chapter 1, his protection. So, verse 17 to Jeremiah, thou therefore gird up thy loins. Girding up of the loins, that's just what soldiers did when they went into battle. They would wear this belt. And in battle, they didn't want to have their flowing robes, so they're running around on the battlefield, tripping all over their robe. So they would pull their robes up through their legs and tuck them in to their belt, and it would make sort of like shorts. And they would go into battle wearing those kinds of garments. And so that's what it meant to gird up your loins. So the idea is, Jeremiah, get ready for some battle. You're going in. So he says, therefore, gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Or in other words, you'll be ashamed by them if you're afraid of them. Verse 18, for behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Poor Jeremiah. The Lord says, I'm against the priests, the people, the princes, the kings. And I'm against them, so you need to be against them. They're going to be against you, but I'm going to protect you. Jeremiah's got a tall order in front of him. He's going to come against a nation for their sinfulness. And that's why it's going to be brutal. It's going to be hard to follow poor Jeremiah and his ministry that was so unsuccessful, technically. Not one person would repent or be saved during his ministry. That's a sad thing. So hopefully we'll learn from Jeremiah and maybe glean even how we're to live and act from the story that's ahead of us. And we won't tackle chapter 2 tonight, even though I was hoping to. So next week we'll pick up chapter 2.